and do trust that God will bless the reading and consideration of his precious word again tonight. I thought we should look at this chapter in three ways this evening. First of all, to just try to summarise the main thrust of the dialogue, the confrontation between the Jews and the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, to pick out some of the features of the Lord Jesus that are presented to us in the chapter. And then thirdly, to look at some of the topics that are of continuing importance that are raised within the chapter for us as well. So first of all, let me just try to summarise the thrust of the chapter. It's all to do with the Lord Jesus confronting the Jews, or the Jews confronting the Lord Jesus. And it, of course, builds up to a great crescendo, really, where they get to this stage of trying to kill him through the stoning of stones. That is, of course, evoked because of his absolute claim to be Jehovah their God, through the wonderful usage of the words, I am, so clearly, so powerfully, in verse number 8. Could I suggest that there's roughly five sections in the chapter? First of all, section 1 from verses 1 to 11, then verses 12 to 20, verses 21 to 30, verses 31 to 47, and then verses 48 to 59. And there's a variety in them in terms of who actually starts things happening. I'm going to suggest that three out of the five sections are started off by the Lord Jesus. And there's a great, perhaps, example for us in that in itself. On at least three occasions here, the Lord Jesus really takes the argument to them. Very often the Lord Jesus would simply be responsive in what he did with respect to the Jews. But he really does seem to take the argument to them. And so if we think of the Lord as the perfect example of the communicator, perhaps that's an indication that there's times when we do have to take the argument to unbelievers, and not just wait, as it were, for them to give us the opportunity, but really to take the ground of setting before them a challenge that is necessary for the welfare of their souls. Anyway, the first section, verses 1 to 11, the Jews certainly do start off, because this is the section where they challenge them over the matter to do with adultery. And the main issue there is whether he's going to condemn them or not. They're trying to trap him, of course. They're looking for some reason to accuse him. However, they totally fail in that regard. The Lord Jesus, through his great wisdom, utterly thwarts their desires and their plans, and so deals with them efficiently and effectively. A great example, of course, but who of us could ever match to his capability in dealing with their thoughts on that occasion. It's interesting in the passage, although he doesn't, of course, in any way condemn the woman as such, he does condemn what she's done. He does condemn adultery as sin, and he commands its cessation. The Lord Jesus then seems to start off again when you get into verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them. He takes up the issue. This time he presents himself as the light of the world. And that leads to their response dealing with the issue of what they call testimony. You know, have you got somebody to back you up? That's their basic question that they're putting to him. They think they've got an awful lot to back them up. They've got all themselves to start off with, and of course a compliant nation, perhaps, in some respects. So they challenge him as to his testimony. The Lord Jesus will affirm the validity of his testimony, at least because he knew his origin and his destiny, something which they had no confidence of. And then, even more important, of course, the Lord's testimony is valid because he can claim its authentication by his Father. The Father authenticated the Lord's personal testimony by the miraculous signs that he was doing in their midst. Then the next section, verses 21 to 30, again, the Lord Jesus starts this section. This is to do with, well, he starts it off really by telling them they're going to die in their sins. Or if I could say in their sin. I think there's a differentiation between verse 21 and verse 24. At least, reading my ESV, there is. In verse 21 he says, you shall die in your sin, singular. And then in verse 24 it's die in your sins, plural. So this is what I call an important differentiation. Their particular sin, you see, you shall die in your sin, verse 21. Their particular sin was that of unbelief. They refused to accept who he was. This is the big issue with them, the identity issue. Who is he? Their sin was not to believe him. And that, of course, was the sin of their fathers. The Hebrew writer, who takes up many of the themes of John's Gospel, will say on one occasion they could not enter in because of unbelief. That was the crucial sin, refusing to believe the testimony of God. Here, worst of all, of course, because it was the personal testimony of the Son. He was the one sent of the Father to declare the Father's mind. He was in perfect harmony with the Father, and yet they could not recognize or accept his identity as the promised one, as their Messiah. In verses 31 to 47, which the Lord Jesus again seems to start off, speaking to those which ostensibly believe in him, and here he starts with the great truth about the great cry of "the truth shall make you free," and this leads on to the issue of who their father is, or who the Lord Jesus' father is. The Jews were slaves to sin, the Lord Jesus teaches. They were children of the devil. Whereas the Jews cast aspersions about the Lord Jesus' supposed father, but they did not love him because the Lord Jesus' true father, of course, God the Father, was not their father. So a debate about whose father are you in that section. And then the final section, verses 48 down to 59. Again, the Jews start this one, and they start it with their slander, their dreadful slander in verse 48. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Now they're trying to say the worst thing they can think up. I think as I was thinking of this perhaps would be the modern day equivalent of saying to your typical Glasgow punter, "Do we not say well you come from Edinburgh and vote Tory?" And it was sort of on that level, the worst they could think of. And of course it was all false. So that leads to the great issue again of exactly who the Lord Jesus is, the great I am issue. They try to insult him as much as possible. Because remember, all the insults of the hatred of men's heart against God were turned against the Lord Jesus. They understand, you see, in this section, his claim to deity. And that's one of the great things in John's Gospel. There's never any doubt in John that the Jews understand what the Lord Jesus is saying. This is why this is such a crucial Gospel for the unregenerate. And you either do accept the claims of Christ as God, because the Jews understood that is what he was saying, and bow to him as such. Or if you don't accept those claims, you can't just sit in a neutral fence. You must declare him to be a blasphemer. This is why it's an intolerable intellectual position to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is nice as a prophet and a teacher. He's not a nice prophet and teacher if he's not God, because he's a blasphemer if he's not God, because that's who he claimed to be. And so the Jews understand that perfectly. They reject it vehemently. And that's why, because they would classify him as a blasphemer, they take up stones to stone him, as you would do in Jewish tradition with a blasphemer. So, a great toing and froing throughout this chapter, building up indeed to the crescendo where they try to kill him, but of course they're not able to do that at that time. Now, we'll come across some of these issues again, perhaps as we now try to pick out from the chapter some of the great features connected with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The chapter, as with every chapter of John, is full of features of Christ, of course, so here's but a sample. Let's go back to verse 1. Which links, of course, with the previous chapter, where at the end of chapter 7 it says, "Every man went unto his own house, but Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives." The Lord Jesus is a lovely character because he's perfectly at home with the multitudes, as it were. He's perfectly at home with his few disciples, but there's also times when he goes to be on his own. And I think it is on his own. There's no statement here that he's with anybody or anybody's with him. It just simply says, "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives." And it just makes you think of, you know, what was he thinking as he went to that mount? That's the mount that he's going to come back to, of course, when he comes back in power and glory, and his feet touch it and it splits asunder. And yet it would be that mount which would also remind him of the sufferings that he would yet pass through. Lord Jesus knew times of solitude, when he was on his own with his Father and spent hours in communion with his Father. There is, of course, for us a little practical lesson. If the Lord Jesus needed time to draw aside from both his intimate acquaintances and the multitudes just to be on his own with his God, then so too do we. We need times of solitude as well. Times that we just spend alone with God, with his word, and in prayer. Just alone. There's times to be together with your family and times to be with fellow believers, of course. But there's times just to welcome solitude. Alone, as regards other men and women, to be alone with God. So a little practical reminder of that from verse 1. In verse 2, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus is a teacher. This is what he keeps doing. He sits down and teaches them in the temple. He loves to teach. You can always tell a teacher. That's what a teacher is. It's someone who wants to teach, who loves to teach. A true teacher never needs to be told that they're a teacher. They just do it, because that's how God has made them. That's what the Lord Jesus was like. He loved to teach. He loved to impart knowledge of his Father to those who should have been his Father's children. He loved to teach. Another practical point is, of course, it reminds us that people need to be taught. Now, both unregenerate people need to be taught and believers need to be taught. The unregenerate need to be taught the fundamentals of the gospel. And every gospel preaching meeting is an opportunity to teach. That is, you teach through preaching. You teach what unbelievers need to know and understand so that they can be brought to an intelligent understanding of the need of Christ as Saviour. But then once you've believed, you still need to get taught. Forever you need to get taught. We will also always be being taught, because we'll never come to an end of what there is to know and understand about God. So the Lord Jesus is the teacher, reminding us of the need to be taught. In verse 7, we've got a great display of his wisdom. You have that within the whole of this first section, of course, where he shows how to deal with these people who are trying to trap him. But he deals with it with such wisdom. In verse 7, he says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And it is that statement, of course, that is going to solve the whole issue. The Lord Jesus always displayed wisdom. He always knew how to deal with men and women. Graciously, tenderly, kindly, but he always knew how to get to the root of the issues. As we've seen already in John, no one needed to testify to the Lord Jesus about what was in man. He knew man perfectly. He knew man's psychology. He knew the way he thought. Indeed, even though fallen in sin, he understood his thought patterns. And he could just pick the point that would deal with the situation. We need wisdom as well, of course, to deal with the circumstances that we pass through. We're amongst those, of course, who by definition lack wisdom. But we're encouraged to pray to God for wisdom, that we might also know how to deal with circumstances that arise. So, with wisdom, the Lord Jesus deals with that situation. Then, as we go into the next section, into verse 12, here we're reminded that the Lord Jesus is the light. Here's one of the great I am statements of John's Gospel. I am the light of the world. Wonderful, isn't it? Now, you see how in John, the Lord Jesus picks up the everyday things, the basics of life. He talks about water, and there's nothing more basic to physical life than water. He talks about bread, and there's nothing more basic to the continuance and development of physical life than bread. But now he talks about light, and of course we know we need light, the light of the sun. The light of the sun in order to live upon this planet. I was reading somewhere yesterday that in fact the planet Earth intercepts only 1/2 billionth of the energy that emanates from the sun. And even a third of that is reflected back into space from the atmosphere. So we get by on 2/3 of 1/2 billionth of the energy from the sun. So you can never accuse God of providing a resource that is anywhere near going to fall short. He's provided resource in abundance. Anyway, the Earth as a planet needs the light of the sun for all sorts of different reasons. So light speaks about energy. It speaks, of course, in everyday life about just getting about. It's about knowledge. It's about knowing where you are, seeing where you're going. Light is about understanding. It's about knowledge. And the Lord Jesus says he's the light of the world. That is, to the world of men in the darkness of their sin, he is able to bring them into a knowledge of God, into a knowledge of that which is spiritual. I am the light, so that those who follow him don't walk in darkness, but of the light of life. In other words, in knowing Christ, in trusting Christ, in doing as the Lord Jesus says, you will be able to see the way in which you ought to go in order to live life as God would have you live it. So, the wonderful truth of Christ as the light of the world in verse 12. In verse 14, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is true. He says, "Though I bear record of myself, my record is true, They're asking in this section, you remember, for testimony, for witnesses. Well, you know, there's something even better in a sense than having witnesses, and that's actually being true in what you say anyway. If you do have witnesses or people to testify with you, if what you're saying is true, that in one sense doesn't add to the truth, nor does it take from it. And if you're false in what you say, no matter how many witnesses you have, you're still false in what you say. Though I bear record of myself, he says, my record is true. And of course in that verse he backs up what he's saying by saying, I know whence I come, where I come from, and where I go. He knew he had come from heaven, he knew he was going back to heaven. They did not understand that about himself. Well, he says, my record is true. The Lord Jesus in himself is truth. And everything he says is true. It's reliable, it's trustworthy. It's that which you can act upon. He will never deceive you. He will never lead you up a blind alleyway, because he is true. And that is what he proved himself to be. Satan, of course, in the temptation recorded elsewhere, other than in John, found out that the Lord Jesus was true. He wasn't breakable. And of course, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, he proved himself ultimately to be true. True to all that he'd ever said about being here to do the Father's will, because he followed it all through to the death of the cross itself. In verse 18, we learn about the approbation of the Lord Jesus. It's in the section to do with testimony. So this is his testimony. I am one that beareth witness of myself, yes, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. The Lord Jesus and all that he did and said has the approbation of the Father. And that approbation was seen, of course, in the signs. That is, in one sense, the purpose of the signs. Remember, we've mentioned this before. It's what the apostles would preach to the Jews after the Lord Jesus had ascended. The Lord Jesus was a man approved by God. Yes, we rejoice to say that he is God himself, God manifest in this man, the Lord Jesus. But, says Peter, he's a man approved of God. I and the Father that sent me, he bears witness. The Father that sent me bears witness. So he accredits all that he was able to do to God the Father. We come down to verse 20 now. We're reminded of the Lord Jesus and the principle of time. The Lord Jesus is speaking in the treasury. He's teaching there. But no one's laying hands on him, for his hour is not yet come. We're reminded again of the truth about the Lord Jesus and time. He's called in the Old Testament the Father of eternity. He's the Ancient of Days. In one sense, he is outside of time, and yet, graciously, he has come into time, and he's subject to a divine timetable. And that timetable will be operated. No matter what men may seek to devise or do, there will be an hour. It's not a literal 60 minutes hour, of course. It's been used to describe that period when men will cause him to suffer upon the cross of Calvary. A lot longer than 60 minutes it was. And of course, in terms of what he suffered, a lot greater than we could ever think could happen within any number of hours, as he suffered from God's hand also upon the cross. So the Lord Jesus has come into time, and he's subject to time, and men will be made subject to God's timetable. It's when it says no man laid hands on him, that is God overruling. That is God overruling in their hearts, controlling men. This is what we've got to remember that God does. He does control men quite literally. There would be in the hearts of these men enough to cause them to raise their hands against the Lord Jesus, but no one touches him on this occasion, because his hour has not yet come. At the end of the chapter, they do get to raising their hands to get the stones, but again, God overrules. So the Lord Jesus comes into divine timetabled events. In verse 25, we've got a lovely reminder of the changelessness of the Lord Jesus. In this section, verse 25, it's his identity that's at issue. Who are you? We keep on asking this. Why do they keep on asking the same question? Quite simply because they won't accept the only answer to that question. He is their Messiah. He is the Son of God. They never accept that, so they keep on asking, because they are wanting to get an answer that they can accept. Who are you? Says the Lord Jesus to them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. He hasn't changed. And I'm just made to think of this, of his absolute changelessness. He's changeless. He doesn't change within his life on earth. And of course, he doesn't change eternally. The Authorized, I notice, has inserted in italics the words "the same." But you know, that those are the words we have without italics right at the beginning of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." You know, you can't take those words as a divine title. They're a description of the changelessness of God. Unchangeable. That's the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus had never changed who he said he was. Right throughout his ministry amongst the Jews, he never changed anything. He changed the mode of ministry from, as it were, the normal, non-miraculous mode up until about he was 30, and then he went into a certain that public ministry. As to his teaching, as to his person, as to who he was, nothing was ever changed. Because you don't need to change that which is perfect, that which is true. In verse 27, we've got a lesson about a reminder of his communications. Just there, at the end of the verse, he says, "I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." His communications. This is the Lord Jesus, as he keeps doing, saying to the Jews, "Look, I'm not even saying to you what I have devised. I am saying to you the things I have heard my Father say." And that's always what he said to them. "I am passing on the message." And that's immensely gracious. This is the Son moving in submission to the Father. Not making a name for himself, not claiming originality for himself, but here to expose the Father, to make the Father known. Make the Father known in what he did, but to make the Father known through what he said. "So I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." That should be our watchword as well, of course, in terms of our witness. We should simply be speaking to the world the things we have heard from God too, from the scriptures of truth. That's all we are, messengers, passing on the message that we have learned from scripture. In verse 28, we've got a lovely reminder of his condescension. Because when he says, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man," he is speaking of what they will be allowed to do eventually. Not at this moment, for his hour was not yet come, but eventually they would be allowed to take him, and they would be allowed to nail him to the cross. He would be lifted up by them, not by them directly, of course, but at their behest. Roman soldiers would do it directly, but it would be at the behest of the Jews that he was crucified. So this is the measure of his condescension. He condescends to come to this world from the great heights of heavenly glory into this world as a man amongst men, but then to be crucified by men. "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man." That's the title he loves to use of himself, of course. It speaks of his true manhood and his purpose as the man into whose hands God is going to give the administration of his universe. But he says, look, it's when you do that, after that's been done, that ye shall know that I am he. That's not exactly fulfilled for unbelieving Jews, of course, but the Jews will recognise that in a day to come. When he goes on to say, incidentally, that I do nothing of myself, that is not a phrase that teaches the inferiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father, but of course teaches the perfect harmony that there is between the Son and the Father. I do nothing of myself. That's a tremendous phrase. That speaks of how the divine persons who constitute the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how they move together. I do nothing of myself. He comes to this earth, the Son incarnate. Is he out on his own to do his own thing? Far be the thought. He was here simply to do the will of the Father. So he would do nothing that was not of the Father. And he emphasizes another truth about the Lord Jesus at the end of verse 28, that he was taught as my Father hath taught me. Isn't that a remarkable scripture? He said earlier on, as we've mentioned, that he speaks to the world those things which he'd heard of the Father. And now he uses this word taught. I have been taught. How do you teach someone who's omniscient? But here he is, taking the position of one who is in subjection to his Father. And he says, I've been taught, because he has received from the Father that which was in the Father's heart for the people of Israel. And as he was given, as the perfect servant, of course, we would say, as he was given by his Father, so he spoke to men. The Old Testament prophet speaks about how his ear was digged and how he opened his ear morning by morning to hear as the lamb. Oh, as you read these amazing words, how it emphasizes again to us how we need to be taught. We need to be taught by God through the Scriptures. In verse 29, we've got what I've called companionship. Now, this is the companionship of divine persons, the companionship of the Father and the Son. He that sent me is with me. Now, the Father was not with them in a physical sense, as we understand physical, because the Father never becomes incarnate. So we're speaking spiritually. The Lord Jesus is speaking spiritually. The Father that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. A human father can't do that. He can do it in some metaphoric way, but not in any reality. If a father sends a human son away to another place, well, the son is on his own. But the Father is with the Lord Jesus. The Father hath not left me alone. And then, in verse 29, isn't that a wonderful reason why he's not left him alone? For I do always those things that please him. This is the statement of the perfection of the Lord Jesus, the constant pleasing of the Father by the Lord Jesus, and that's the reason why the Father is with him. Because the Father doesn't want to part with him in this sense. We speak of how he left the Father's side. We try to use language to indicate what we understand about the Son coming to earth. But this shows you the Father wouldn't let him go alone. Because every day there was to be seen in the life of the Lord Jesus those things which brought pleasure to the Father. So a lovely statement in verse 29 of the companionship between of the Father and the Son. An eternal companionship, an eternal relationship that was not broken by the incarnation. Nothing in the incarnation sullied in any way the relationship that the Father and the Son enjoyed eternally. But it was just a new phase, as it were, something that hadn't been experienced before when the Lord Jesus became man. In verse 35, we've got a lovely reminder of the true position of the Son. This is the truth about the Son. Verse 35, the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. Now, the Lord Jesus is God's perfect servant, but now he's speaking of himself as the Son. The Hebrew writer takes this up, doesn't he? Because the Hebrew writer speaks about Moses and how he was a servant in God's house, but the Lord Jesus as a son over his own house. So the Hebrew writer takes up this idea in a very important way. Here's the Lord Jesus speaking of himself. The Son abideth ever. He is the Son over the Father's house. That is his proprietary rights in the immediate context over Israel. And the Jews may be trying to get rid of him, but the Father will never get rid of the Son. He is the Son over the Father's house. That is his position. He is Son, and he's Son forever. Well, the Jews don't want it, of course. So, when you come down to verse 37, there's a reminder of the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the Jews. How keenly he knew their hearts. He knew their hearts. You see that in his words in verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Of course he knew that perfectly. He knew their genealogies intimately. He knew they were descended from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and were of the 10 of the tribes. So he knew that, but he also knew what was in their heart. Ye seek to kill me. And even though betimes they wouldn't say it as such, yet the Lord Jesus knew that was the thought in their heart. As John will bring out in his letter, of course, hatred in principle is murder if it's in your heart. So the Lord Jesus knew what was in their heart. They wanted to kill him. This was their rejection of him. Not simply sideline him, but get rid of him entirely. They wanted to kill him. And in verse 37, of course, you have the reason for it. My word have no place in you. They had no room in their hearts or in their minds for the Lord Jesus, because there had no room in their hearts or minds for God himself. A reminder of how a full disclosure of what is of the Father was given by the Lord Jesus in verse 38. I speak that which I have seen. You'll notice there's a variety of terms used. The Lord Jesus hears. That was way back in verse 26. The Lord Jesus is taught in verse 28. And now it sees. I speak that which I have seen with my Father. And it's as if he's now saying, look, the Father has displayed to me everything of his purpose. He's shown me all his plans. Everything that's in his heart, he's shown to me. Now, this is not to do with the Lord Jesus as Son being inferior to the Father, but it's to do with the completeness of divine persons. You know, we know something of it in such a pale way, but, you know, when you've got something that you treasure, it's a strange person who doesn't actually want to show it to somebody. If you've got something that's special that you're even keeping, there'll be somebody somewhere that you sometimes want to show it to, but that person's got to be very special. Remember once when I was staying with somebody down in England, I think I've mentioned this before because it's a wee anecdote that sticks in my mind. And this dear brother, he was a very faithful servant of the Lord in his assembly. He was very busy in his assembly. Yet he had a little hobby, and that was to take black and white photographs of birds. And he had this amazing collection of beautiful black and white photographs of birds. But he just kept them in his house. But I was staying for a few nights once, and for some reason, I don't know why, but he decided to show them to me, and he showed me this collection, his bird photograph collection. His wife said, oh, he doesn't show people that normally. So I didn't know why he showed it to me for some reason, because I'm not exactly an ornithologist or anything like it. Anyway, I felt rather special that he showed me this collection of photographs of seagulls and other seabirds in black and white. Anyway, the father, you see, wanted to show to someone his plans. Who was worthy of being shown his plans other than his son? His son was worthy because he loved them. His son was competent because his son would appreciate his plans. There's nothing worse than really having an appreciation of something and showing it to someone and then they don't appreciate as much as you. You know, if there's a particular track in a CD you like and you say to somebody, oh, listen to this, this is really wonderful, and you put it on and you're sitting listening to it and think, oh, this is really great. And you look at the other person, they're sort of twiddling their thumbs and, oh, that's not bad, you know. And you say, oh, well, show them that, listen to that again, sort of thing, you know. But the father knew that when he showed his plans to his son, that the son would revel in them, his plans of grace and of mercy, of righteousness. He would revel in them because there was such a compatibility of understanding. So says the Lord Jesus, I speak that which I have seen. Now, the Lord Jesus has seen everything of the Father's heart. And that is why the Lord Jesus will be able to come the second time and establish an administration in this world and throughout the universe which is in exact accordance with the Father's plans. Because the Lord Jesus has seen them all. And he's competent to bring them to fulfillment. So the principle of disclosure there, everything of the Father's heart is going to be disclosed through the Son. In verse 42, we've got a reminder of the Lord Jesus' origin. Now who can plumb the depths of these words? If God were your Father, to the Jews, says the Lord Jesus, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. I think some theologians have what they call the doctrine of procession. I proceeded forth and came from God. C.S. Lewis, I think it was, that I read years ago, saying of this, what was it he said again? Out of the mystery of the being of God, the Son comes forth. The origin of the Son. He comes forth from God. He himself is God, and he comes out from God in a way that had never, no one had come out from God, if we can so say, as the Lord Jesus had come out in incarnation, in a visible representation of all that God is, so that people could look in that man and say, that man is our God. So the origin of the Lord Jesus, he's God, and he comes out from the mystery of all that God is, yet in such a way as to make him known. And yet despite this, in verse 5, we're reminded of how the Lord Jesus, 45 rather, we're reminded of how the Lord Jesus was disbelieved. Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Ha, isn't that a great encouragement to Christians who are trying to witness for the Lord Jesus? Why do people not believe you when you try to tell them of their need as a sinner and how they need to trust Christ? Well, it's because you're telling them the truth. Because I tell you the truth. You believe me not. If he'd made up stories, they would have believed the stories, just like people today will believe all sorts of false stories, all sorts of nonsense, false religions, and all the rest of it is all believed. But if you tell people the truth, they won't. So he was disbelieved. In verse 46, we have a reminder of his sinlessness. We've had that already, of course, positively. I do always the things that please the Father. But here he says to them, which of you convinceth me of sin? And of course, none of them could. None of them could because there was no sin in him. In verse 49, we're reminded that he is the honourer of his Father. Jesus answered, I have not a demon, but I honour my Father. That is what he was here to do, to honour the Father, to make much of him, to glorify the Father. So he did. Verse 50, we're reminded of his humility. I seek not mine own glory. Oh, if there was ever a one who had glory, It was him. And yet he says, I seek not my own glory. So all the things that he did, all his great miracles, all his teachings, was not for his own boasting, for his own magnificence in the eyes of men, but for the honour of his Father. Then in verse 51, we've got a tremendous promise of the Lord Jesus. The one they just can't. This is the one that brings the climax of the chapter, of course. It's such a nonsense if this man be not who he claims to be, and they didn't accept that. But he says, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now we know that thou art a demon, they say. He shall never see death. That's quite an important statement, of course, because it teaches us so clearly that the Lord Jesus is using different meanings of the word death. He is evidently not using the word death in the normal physical sense, because many people have kept his sayings and have died physically. He's using it spiritually. And that's important, of course, when you come on to John chapter 11, and he uses different meanings of the same word death as he switches from physical death to spiritual death. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. He's talking about death in its real sense, which is separation from God. For those who trust the Lord Jesus, and that trust is evidence in them keeping what he says, never see spiritual death. They may yet die physically, but they will never yet again be separated from God. In verse 54, we're reminded that he is the one who's honoured. He is the honourer of his Father, back in verse 49, but now in verse 54, he is honoured of the Father. It is my Father that honoureth me. He's already done that through the signs, but of course we know ultimately the Father would do that through his glorious ascension and through the position of exaltation that he presently has in heaven. In verse 57, we have a reminder of what I've called his youthfulness. The Jews, of course, really can't cope with these claims that he's giving at this stage. You know, Abraham's long dead. What are you talking about? And they say to him, thou art not yet 50 years old. He's evidently under 50. Now, we know he was a good bit under 50. He was about 30. But clearly, they can see youthfulness in this man. By definition, obviously, those who are under 50 are youthful. Those who are over 50 have perhaps happy memories of what it was like. But here's the youthfulness of the Lord Jesus. He was, of course, cut off in the midst of his days, so there was never any aging, the aging due to sin, never seen in the Lord Jesus. He's eternally youthful, as indeed all the saints of God will be once they've got their resurrection bodies. Verse number 58, here it is, his absolute claim to be their God. Before Abraham was, before Abraham existed, I am. That tremendous divine title, it just sums up in the two most simple words, in a way, sums up everything about an eternal, all-powerful, all-sufficient God. I am the one that always was, who am, and who always will be, and everything I need to exist is in myself, totally self-sufficient. I am. Now, they understand what he's saying. As we've said, this is the force of having recorded for us the Jews' reaction to the statements of the Lord Jesus. He is claiming to be God, and that is why they must take up stones to cast at him, because they're put in this cleft stick. They either accept these claims and worship him as their God. If they do not accept his claims, then he is blaspheming their God, so they must deal with him. And thus, because they don't accept his claims, they try to deal with him through stoning. In verse 59, we are, of course, reminded of his absolute control of the situation, because he hides himself and he goes out of the temple and simply goes through the midst of them, it says, and so passed by. So, there's some of the features of the Lord Jesus recorded for us in John chapter 8 that comes out of the dialogue between himself and the Jews. Let's finally now just think of some of the issues raised in the chapter that are continuing importance for ourselves. Well, back to the first issue, of course, the adultery challenge. Let's just be reminded by this section at least that adultery is a serious sin. The Pharisees, of course, should have been bringing a man as well as a woman, but to identify adultery as sin is certainly commendable. There's so many people in the world today who would not identify adultery as sin, but just something that, you know, is par for the course. Apparently in many people's lives, but it is a serious sin. Leviticus chapter 20 verse 10 shows how serious it is, because those who were caught in adultery, both the adulterer and the adulteress, are to be put to death. So that emphasises the seriousness of the sin of adultery. And of course, we've always got to remember Luke 16 and verse 18, which reminds us of that special case of adultery where people who have been supposedly divorced and then remarry constitute adultery by being remarried according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. So let's remember that adultery indeed is a serious sin, whether it's of the general sort, as people might understand it, or the remarriage after divorce sort, as the Lord Jesus taught. Verse 5 reminds us of capital punishment. Capital punishment, which of course was authorised by God. It was first of all authorised in terms of murder specifically, back in Genesis 9 verse 6. And that principle is maintained in the New Testament. It's maintained in Romans chapter 13 verse 4, where the government, as God's servant, is given the right to bear the sword. Now that is capital punishment, because that's what swords do to you. If somebody whacks you with a sword, you tend to get fatally wounded. So that is the principle of capital punishment reinforced in the New Testament scripture. So governments do have the right to exercise their authority in capital punishment. So for any Christians who think they ought to get into politics and get a share of government, please remember, if you want to put God's laws into practice, there's one of the first things you'll have to try and get through Parliament. And it also might mean you'll probably, of course, never get elected in this country at any rate. Well, they were right in one sense, of course, but of course they were wrong simply to do it in the context of trying to get the Lord Jesus to be tripped up in some way. Verse 9, a reminder of conscience. That's how the Lord Jesus dealt with this situation in his wisdom, by his statement, "Let him, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone." They are convicted by conscience. So the Lord Jesus rests on that inbuilt knowledge, that inbuilt device, as it were, that God has put into the hearts of men, not only Jewish men, but Gentile men as well. That's Romans 2 verse 15, where Gentiles even have a knowledge intuitively of things that are wrong, their conscience bearing them witness. So that's a powerful reminder by the Lord Jesus in this section, that we should not refuse what our conscience tells us. We should keep an active conscience. We shouldn't refuse it. We shouldn't in any way act contrary to it. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks about a good conscience. So we have to keep our consciences in good working order. Well, finally, from that first section, a lesson about conversion. Very important what the Lord Jesus says to the woman. He says, "Neither do I condemn thee," because he said he did not come to judge the world. He is not setting himself up as a judge. The people who should have been dealing with this woman were indeed the Jews with in their religious authority. So that should have been dealt with in a judicial sense. The rules and regulations about capital punishment were given to the government of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures. So the Lord Jesus isn't here to judge, to rule as a governor. So he says, "Neither do I condemn thee, but," here is what he's to say as a saviour, "go and sin no more." So he calls adultery sin, so there's no doubt about that, but then he says, "Stop doing it." Now this is the principle of conversion. Conversion is indeed when we are turned in heart from sin to God, when we are turned in heart from self to the Lord Jesus. But conversion also involves a complete change of life. A change, a turning in your heart to God should mean a change in the things that you do. So Paul will write to the Romans, Romans chapter 6. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So he's saying to the Romans, look, the sins that you were committing, they have to stop. Sin itself should no longer be something that's attractive to us. We can't go on in the practice of sin. And when he writes to the Ephesians, of course, the Apostle Paul speaks of how once you lived according to the course of this world, which is a sinful, wicked course. But that is how you once walked. So the Lord Jesus reminds us here that conversion is a change in life. Sinful activities should cease. Go and sin no more. Further down the chapter now in verse 21, where the Lord Jesus had said to the Jews, "You shall die in your sin," in verse 21, death comes as a result of sin. And men and women who do not trust the Lord Jesus for salvation will indeed die in their sin, the sin of unbelief, and as we have it in verse 24, in their sins. And where the Lord Jesus is, there they cannot come. What a solemn warning to the sinner. Whither I go, ye cannot come. That's why we say to people, you cannot enter heaven, because that's where the Lord Jesus has gone, because you will die if you die with sins unforgiven. So that's the death of the unregenerate, the death of the ungodly, the death of those who die in their sin and in their sins. They can't be with the Lord Jesus. Death, of course, is so different for saints. And we should just remind ourselves of that, I think. There's a reference in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, which says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." Now, despite the specific context of that, of course, that's of general application. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Because when men and women die in the Lord, they go to be with the Lord. They go to rest from their labours. Their works still follow them, of course, because you will face our works in terms of reward, or otherwise, at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's a blessed thing to die in the Lord, as opposed to dying in your sin. So wonderful, or so blessed is it, to die in the Lord, that when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "I'm in a strait betwixt two." He's a desire to depart to be with Christ, which he says is far better. There's an amazing outlook in life. Oh, there's an amazing outlook in death. Death is not darkness for the believer. Death is the door into heaven. Death is how you get to be with the Lord Jesus before the rapture. So although there's the natural side of things to do with death, of course, which would upset us greatly, I'm sure, yet there's this other side of it. Death is the way to be with the Lord. When you die in the Lord, it's a most blessed thing, and it's not to be shut out from his presence. It's about going to heaven. So that's what we have in verse 23. It's a reminder about heaven. Says the Lord Jesus, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above." Isn't that lovely? I am from above. It's not just above in a sort of physical sense. We tend to think physically, but it's not fundamentally physically. It's fundamentally morally. It's another sphere. It's a heavenly sphere. It's God's sphere. "Ye are of this world," he says. "I am not of this world." Now he's talking about how he's come from heaven, the dwelling place of God. And it's where we belong. How do we know it's where we belong? Because he'll use exactly the same language in chapter number 17. As he speaks to his father, he says about the disciples, "They're not of this world, just as I am not of this world." So the Lord Jesus comes from an entirely other sphere. As John has already said, of course, "He that cometh from above is above all," back in John chapter number 3. "He that cometh from heaven." That's why we know he's talking about heaven, by the way. Above means heaven, because John tells us that in chapter 3, verse 31. And thus we are enjoined by Paul to seek those things which are above, the things which are in heaven, where Christ is. That's where we've to set our affections. Well, verse 31 now, please, for an important lesson about continuance. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." David's mentioned previously about how, excuse me, there was those who had believed ostensibly, but it was a profession. And for many it would turn out to be a false profession. So the Lord Jesus in verse 31 is showing how you can make a profession be a true profession. It's proved by continuance. "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Now it's not that through continuance you get saved, that you merit salvation through going on. But it's the going on that proves that you are saved. It's about evidence. Now, Paul makes an important statement about that in Romans chapter 2, verse 7. He speaks of those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. Now, he is not preaching a gospel of works there. But what he's simply saying is that those who have got eternal life are those who are marked by continuance in well-doing. Continuance is the proof of reality. It's going on for God. It's proving yourself over time, over years, through all the difficulties and all the trials. And of course, many people suffer serious trials. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, the message to the church at Smyrna speaks about how they've to be faithful unto death. For some saints, it's indeed death itself, which they're called to pass through as a result of their faith. So, verse 31, an important scripture. Evidence of reality is in continuance, continuing in the word of the Lord Jesus. Verse 32, in this great section, this great gospel section, as we use it so often, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And there we have it in verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And of course, what the Lord Jesus is talking about is a particular type of freedom. The world all around us wants to be free to do what is wrong. That's a general idea, isn't it? The general idea of the so-called permissive society. Men and women want to be free to do as they want. And because of their sinful natures, what they want to do is invariably wrong and wicked. But the freedom that Christ promises is freedom from the nature that binds you to do what is wicked. And instead, it's a freedom to do what is right. Says Paul to Titus, we once were bound. We were ourselves sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Titus 3:3. We once were bound by our sin. But God has changed us. Verse 5 of Titus 3. It's not according to works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy. He saved us. That is in the context. He saved us from serving divers lusts and pleasures. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. You shall know the truth. Now that, of course, means knowing Christ personally. But it also means the truth about morality. It's about knowing what is right in the sight of God. There are many people out there in the world who don't know that it's wrong to get divorced and then to get remarried. Well, do they not? There's something about conscience, I think, that might just tell them that. But it's when you read the scriptures that you know things exactly. And it's all spelt out. So the Lord Jesus sets you free to learn the truth. The truth makes you free from the power of that old nature that kept you doing the wrong things. Into verse 41 now, where we learn a lesson about fornication. We've learned a lesson already about adultery, how serious that is. Well, fornication is also a serious sin. But our point from verse 41 is that fornication, as it's often used in the New Testament, is not adultery. Now, we get this from what the Jews are doing here. What the Jews are about here is casting aspersions on the fatherhood, as they understood it, the biological fatherhood of the Lord Jesus. They say, we be not born of fornication. Now they're referring back to how the birth of the Lord Jesus came about. They're referring back to the time when even Joseph, the husband of Mary, because he was an upright man, was thinking about putting her away quietly, divorcing her rightly, because Mary was with child during their betrothal period. The purpose of the betrothal period was to make sure that there was evidence that the woman hadn't been unfaithful. And so during that betrothal period, Mary had become with child, and to Joseph, immediately that meant she has been with somebody else, and therefore I must put her away. Now, that's what the Jews are on about, because that is the story that must have been put about the Lord Jesus, that he was born of fornication. That is, there was conception during the time of the betrothal period of Joseph and Mary. Now, that is this particular meaning that's given to fornication. It's not adultery because, it's an important point, and the relevance for ourselves, is the Lord Jesus, when he teaches about divorce and remarriage, he gives an exception for fornication. What's the Lord Jesus talking about? He doesn't use the term adultery. He uses the term fornication. The Jews help us to understand here what he was talking about. He was talking about unfaithfulness during the Jewish betrothal period. You could also tell from other scriptures, of course, that fornication is not adultery. Matthew 15, verse 19, adulteries and fornications are noted separately in the list of things that come out of the heart of men. But this is a powerful statement here by the Jews. This was their allegation about the Lord Jesus. They were making out he was born of fornication, unfaithfulness during the period of Jewish betrothal, when the man and woman oftentimes were still called man and wife, although they hadn't been as it formally married or consummated their marriage. They were still referred to as husband and wife. But if there was unfaithfulness during that period, it was fornication rather than adultery. Verse 44, a lesson about Satan. He's a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar. You know, if you were to ask people for a list of serious sins, I don't know if they would put lying right up at the top. They'd put things like, you know, murder and rape and, you know, other dreadful things like that. But this is a reminder of how serious lying is as a sin. Lying is satanic, absolutely satanic. He is the source of lies, says the Lord Jesus. So that should encourage to us to make sure that as believers we speak the truth at all times, in all circumstances. Finally, a lesson about godlessness. I'm just looking at verse 47, although you get this in many verses in this chapter. It's what the Jews were, you see. They were godless. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. In a sense, this little verse just sums up the whole issue. These Jews were professing to be of God, to be faithful followers of the God of heaven. Yet, they did not bow to the Lord Jesus. And that was the test of the reality of their claim. Says the Lord Jesus, you don't accept me, you're not listening to me. Why? Because ye are not of God. They were utterly godless. Now, again, for ourselves, this explains our present reality. There is godlessness all around us. Why do people not want to hear the gospel? Because they are not of God. That is the reason why men and women do not flock to gospel meetings or any other forms of meetings where the word of God is being preached and taught. The preaching of the gospel, just as the teaching of the Lord Jesus was in his day, is a measure of the hearts of men. Their response to it is just testimony of what they are in themselves. So, there's godlessness all around us today. But what an encouragement that should give us to seek to be faithful witnesses for God in the midst of it. And of course, what an encouragement to think, as we've read a chapter like this, that instead of being on the side of those who are opposed to God and his Christ, by his grace we belong to him. We know him as the one who is God's Son and who set us free from sin in all its aspects. And we know him too as the light of the world, who's brought by his light the life of God into our souls. And we would just trust that the knowledge of Christ as our light would make a difference to us every day of our lives, that we might live every day in the light of the knowledge of God that the Lord Jesus has brought to us.